Tonight, we're starting a series on the doctrine of God, which I've called Knowing God. Some of you may have a book by that title. If you have it, it's a great book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. If you've never read that book, I would really encourage you to get that book and to read it. It is not only incredibly profound theologically, but also practically and devotionally in drawing us to a greater knowledge of God and how that changes our lives. And tonight, as we think about knowing God, even as I prayed just a few moments ago, theology can sometimes be dry and boring and just factual. That's not what I want this to be. I want doctrine, I want theology to be to draw us closer to God in a relational way, to know who He is, not just about Him, not just facts about Him, but to know Him better. And I'm convinced that as we know God better, that changes us. It changes who we are. And the closer that we are drawn to God, that knowledge of God is reflected in our hearts. And so as we come to know God as the compassionate and merciful God, we become more compassionate and merciful. As we come to know God as the forgiving one and the loving one, we become more forgiving and loving. And so I want this to be incredibly devotional and practical as well as theological. And this is an important study because of what Jeremiah chapter 9 says. Jeremiah 9 verse 23 says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." So a lot of people in our world boasting about those things, how smart they are, how famous they are, how rich they are. But the Lord says through Jeremiah, but this is what they should boast about. "Let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." And so the greatest thing that we can know in the world is God, to know Him. And Jeremiah says, boast in that. Boast in the fact that you know who God is and that you're one of His children. And so I want this to be a time in which we grow in our knowledge about God and grow in our knowledge of Him personally. And so first of all, what I want to do tonight is, in this first lesson, we're going to ask the question, who is God? And we're going to talk about how we can know that God exists, who He is, and how we can learn about God, how He has revealed Himself to us. And so first of all, who is God? In one sense, God is not definable because God is infinite. And so as we think about who God is, we have to remember that there are some limitations in our understanding. Even though God has revealed Himself to us and He has been gracious in doing that, He's told us about Himself and revealed Himself to us, there's still limitations because of who we are as human beings. And so even though God has told us who He is, we still are limited and we're grasping to know God. But first of all, what I want to do is talk about some improper views of God. And there are many in our world today, many isms, many philosophies that are wrong ways of thinking about God, of defining who God is. One of those, obviously, would be atheism. In that atheism is essentially the philosophical belief that there is no God. They deny in their thinking and their philosophy the very existence of God itself. And a little bit later on, I want to show, at least to a certain degree, that is impossible. That there really is no true atheist in the world. Another false view of God is agnosticism. An agnostic doesn't necessarily say dogmatically there is no God. An agnostic just says we can't know. It's unknowable. We can't know for certain if there is a God. And so they say, well, if there is a God, We don't even know that for sure, but if there is one, then we can't even know him. He's just unknowable. And so it's kind of almost like a que sera sera view of the existence of God. Well, we really can't know, so it really doesn't matter. Then there's animism. Animism is, I would relate it to kind of a tribal, Indian, kind of a spiritist view of God, in the sense that there are many, many spirits, and they inhabit the natural world. And so, in some Indian tribal religions or customs, you would have this kind of idea that they're just these spirits. And we have to be in tune to the spirits by being in tune with nature, because these spirits are everywhere and in everything. Another one is pantheism. Pantheism is, in essence, the word pan means all or everything, and theism stands for God. And so basically pantheism is everything is God, and God is everything. And so it kind of blurs the distinctions between God and the natural world, basically saying they are the same thing. God's in everything, everything's in God. It's just all jumbled up together. Henotheism. Henotheism is a form of polytheism, but a polytheism believing in many gods, but henotheism is a polytheism in which there is one main god. And so, for example, you might have in the ancient Near East, like in Canaan, you would have Baal as the main god of their people. And so they would have other gods, but they would believe there's one god that's kind of the top dog, if you will. That's henotheism. And then there's just pure polytheism, in which there are multiple gods and they're all worthy to be worshipped, and they each have different attributes, aspects, whether it be the god of fertility, the god of rain, the god of sunshine, god of wind, fire. And so there's all these different gods, and they're all worthy of worship. Polytheism. And then there is deism. Deism believes in a god, but deism, it's almost like a practical atheism, in the sense that they believe there's a god, and they believe there's a god, great designer who created the world, but after he created the world, he just kind of stepped back and now is detached from the world. And the world now just runs according to its natural laws and processes. So he designed it to be a certain way, and now he's hands off on the world. Almost kind of like a clockmaker makes a clock and winds it up and lets it go and lets it do its thing. And so that's deism. These are all improper views of God, and views that the scripture teaches us are not true. And I'm convinced that even nature itself teaches us are not true. And so what is a proper view of God? How do we define God? Here's a couple of definitions from a couple of different sources. This first one is from A.H. Strong, Baptist theologian of a couple hundred years ago. This is his definition of God from the scriptures. God is the infinite and perfect spirit, in whom all things have their source, support, and end. I think that's a very good definition, but even in that, you can see it really doesn't cover everything, does it? There's so much about God, his attributes, how he works in the world, that definition doesn't fully cover. There's another definition that comes from the Westminster Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That definition seeks to get more at who God is by describing some of his attributes and his characteristics, his qualities. But even then again, it's limited, isn't it? It's not a full description of who God is and what he has done. But it's a start to help us think about who God is and how he has revealed himself. And these definitions of God, come from God Himself, in essence, through by looking at how God has spoken and how He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, through the prophets, through His apostles, and we have, through His self-revelation, we have come to know who God is. Second question that, you know, we need to ask is, how can I know that God exists? It's a big question. It's kind of a philosophical question. Well, and maybe even one that's prior to defining God. Well, before we define God, how do I even know that He's really there? How do I know there even is a God? And so this is what the atheist would say. I don't even believe there is a God. Prove to me that there is a God. What's interesting about the Scriptures is that the Bible just assumes that there is a God and never really formally seeks to prove it. And so the Bible just assumes God's existence, and it is stated in fact, as a fact in Scripture. And so, for example, what's the very first verse of the Bible? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. There He is. There's no philosophical, rational proof of His existence. It's just, here He is. Here is God. And what is the very first thing it says about what God does? He creates, right? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And so I'm convinced that the greatest proof for the existence of God is the created world, is what God has made. And I think that's confirmed for us later in Scripture, and we'll look at this a little bit later on in looking at how God has spoken and how He's revealed Himself to us. But the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. And so in the world itself, in the universe, in the created order, there is a witness, there is a testimony to who God is, that He exists, that He is, and something about His nature, His power, His wisdom, His divine attributes. It's right there, and it's visible to all. Psalm 19 says that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, the message that the heavens are declaring, the message that the skies are proclaiming, the trees, the mountains, the whole created universe, the message that it's proclaiming is a message that is understandable in every language and culture around the globe. Everyone has access to it. It's a universal message. And it's right there in the world. And what I found interesting in reading through the Psalms is that oftentimes in the Psalms, when the Psalms will, especially the Psalms of royalty, the Psalms of kingship that ascribe to God the rule of the universe, and when the Psalms talk about God being the God above all gods and the one alone who should be worshipped, what the psalmists always talk about is the fact that God made the world. God made the mountains and the seas. And that, according to biblical theology, is what gives God the right to be God and proves who He is and makes Him worthy of all worship and praise because He made it. And so that's, I think, the greatest proof for the existence of God is in what God has made, as well as then in how He speaks to us through His Word and His Spirit. God is under no obligation to prove to man that He exists. If we think about that, think about the fact that it's an atheist is almost demanding to put himself above God, in authority over God, by demanding of God, prove to me that You exist. Whereas that's getting the order flip-flopped, because God is the sovereign. God is the Lord, and He's under no obligation to meet our demands and to give us a sign that He exists. Just as an analogy to that, think about the different times that Jesus, even during His ministry, was asked by Pharisees, by unbelievers, show us a sign. And oftentimes, Jesus just refused. I'm not going to give you a sign. One time He said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so also will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so He refused to capitulate to their demands for proof, for a sign. And the reason that Jesus did, I think, is because He had done numerous signs. He had done numerous things that in the evidence witness of all, but they were blinded to who He was. They refused to acknowledge who He was. And so He refused to give them further signs because they were ignoring and unbelieving the signs that had already been given. And so I think that accords with God too. God is under no obligation to give us more proofs because He's already given us all the proof that we need in the world that He's made. And so He's under no obligation to prove to us that He exists. And really, in a sense, the proof of God's existence is not even necessary because everyone already has an innate knowledge of God. Everyone already has an innate knowledge of God in at least three ways. One way is in the created order itself, through just the beauty and the order of the natural world that we see. It shows God's handiwork and His glory. Another way that we have the knowledge of God before us at all times is the Bible talks about in Romans 1 as well as in Romans 2 that we know it in our very consciences that there is a God. It's just as soon as, one theologian puts it this way, as soon as a child is told about God, there is an instinct innate in a child's conscience to believe that there is a God. Because it's there. It's implanted by His divine Creator. And so in our consciences, we believe that there's a God. And even in our moral framework, our understanding of what is good and what is evil, there is a witness to the truth that there is a God. But also, in addition to the creation, in addition to our consciences, there's also just God's works of providence. What God does in history and in our world, not only at the beginning of time in creation, but then throughout time in the history of the world, we can see God's handiwork, His fingerprints, if you will, on display. Such that Romans 1 can say that we are without excuse. In fact, if you have your Bibles, I didn't put this on the screen because it was an extended passage, but if you have your Bible, I was going to read a few verses from Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness," or I would say through their wickedness. What truth is Paul talking about? What he's saying is there is a truth that everyone has, that is right there with them, built into their very nature. And they are intentionally suppressing it, trying to sweep it under the rug, ignoring it, holding it down. They don't want to think about it. They're trying to ignore it the best that they can. They're trying to rationalize it away. What is this truth? Verse 19. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them," it's clear, right in front of their very eyes, "because God has made it plain to them." And so this says that God has revealed Himself, who He is. He's revealed it very plainly to them. Verse 20, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, and so some of who God is, at least in a small degree, some of His attributes, of His power and nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, from the natural world. So that they are without excuse. And so Paul says that everyone, I think he's picking up here on Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everyone throughout time, every single person has had a witness to who God is. But they intentionally try to run away from it, suppress it, distort it, hold it down. And they do it through, Paul says, through the rest of this passage, they suppress that truth through their wicked behavior. They sear their own consciences. In their conscience, they have a knowledge of God, but through wicked behavior, they sear that conscience. And what they do with creation, the witness of God in creation, is they twist it and they distort it. And instead of worshiping God, whom the creation testifies to, they worship the creation itself. And so he goes on, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." So Paul says they knew Him. They had a knowledge of Him. But they refused to give Him glory or thank Him for who He was and what He's done. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. He's talking about idolatry. And so instead of worshiping the immortal spirit, God, who made everything, the world, they turn the world into a god itself. And they start making images of things reflecting the world. They make a statue of a snake, or a statue of a man, or a statue of a bird, or a picture of the sun or the moon, and they bow down and they worship it. Worshipping what is made instead of worshipping the maker. Verse 24, "So God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." So that's how they distorted the knowledge of God. They distorted it through immoral behavior and through idolatry by worshiping what is made instead of worshiping the Maker. And what is interesting is Paul goes on to talk about the fact that a result of this idolatry, a result of this worshiping the things that are made instead of worshiping the Maker, is that they become depraved in their thinking. They become completely reprobate in their thinking. And it is evidenced in, most clearly, Paul says, in their defiled sexual practices. You read the rest of Romans 1, and he talks about homosexuality and doing that which is unnatural. And Paul says not only is that the result of their suppressing the truth, but it's also a mark of God's judgment on them. He says in verse 27, "Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God," verse 28, "so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." Here's the thing that we need to recognize in our culture about homosexuality. Homosexuality is at the same time the result of their rejecting God and suppressing the truth of God through their immoral behavior, but it's also a mark of the judgment of God on their lives. Paul says the practice of homosexuality itself is God judging them for their depraved, immoral behavior because they've rejected him. And so they have taken the truth of God and they've twisted it. They've distorted it. And that's what our world does. Our world takes what God has said, what God has made, and they twist it and they distort it into something other than what it was meant to be. And so, really, in a way, the proof of God's existence is not necessary. Why? Because we all know he's there. Now, in our sinfulness, we try to run from him. And we try to hide him. We try to explain him away through atheism or evolution or any other number of ways. But he's there nonetheless. And the truth is there for everyone to see. And so the Bible doesn't talk a lot about proving that God is because the evidence is already there. And so the existence of God cannot really be proven by reason. There are some who have tried to bring in rational arguments for God. Just give you a couple examples. One is the cosmological argument. Many of these arguments originated with Anselm back in the 1200s. There's a cosmological argument, and basically he said, there is an effect, therefore there must be a cause. So, if there's something that happens, there must have been something that made it happen. And so he's using deduction to try to get back to God. There's the teleological argument, which in essence is, there is order in our world, therefore there must be a designer. So we see order and design, therefore there must be a designer. The anthropological argument, and that was looking at mankind and seeing our personality, our self-awareness, and what we are able to do as human beings. And so from that was inferred there must be someone who is higher than us, who possesses these qualities, but in a greater degree. Someone who is perfect in these qualities. Then there's the ontological argument, which is the idea of we have an idea of a perfect being, we can conceive of it, therefore it must exist. There must be a perfect being out there because of the existence of the quality of perfection. Well, those are some rational arguments that have been used to prove the existence of God, but here's the problem. All of those arguments are inadequate. All of those arguments are inadequate to prove the existence of God. And here's why. Because to use a purely rational, logical way to arrive at the existence of God assumes that our minds are capable of following a logical pattern of A plus B equals C to the existence of God. But the problem with that is that it totally ignores the fact that our minds are not in a vacuum, if you will. Our minds are thinking, even our ability to think logically has been affected by sin. And so in a pure, undiluted, unsinned world, it might stand to reason that you could take someone and show them proofs and they would logically come to the existence of God. But the problem is that we are not only logical beings, we're also moral beings. And our logic and our morality are tied up together. And when we in our hearts want to reject God, we will reject God even in the face of evidence to the contrary. And so somebody can show us all the evidence for God that there is, but in our hearts, we will naturally reject it. And so man is not in a position to be able to be unaffected by his own sin in his thinking. And another problem with these rational arguments is that they don't necessarily prove the God of Scripture, the Christian God. All they do really is try to get to something that's higher than us. But that doesn't prove the God of Scripture, the Christian God, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there's still a leap, there's still a gap there. And that gap can only be crossed by faith, not by reason. And so the reason I say that is because you can bring all the best apologetic arguments for the existence of God. You can bring all the facts. You can bring all the best philosophical arguments for the existence of God, and it will not convince an atheist who is intent on running away from God and God's authority and God's presence in their lives. Because we're not only logical beings, we're moral beings. And so they don't want God in their lives. And so the issue for an atheist is not faith. The issue is God. Because an atheist has faith in some of the things that they believe as well. The issue is not faith. The issue is God. They don't want God in their lives. They want to be under the authority of a sovereign God who is their owner, creator. And so in our defense of our faith and in our witnessing, we don't need to be ashamed to call people to believe in the God of the Bible by faith, because that God of the Bible has already been revealed to them. We're calling them to believe what they already innately know. And so God is there. He really doesn't need proof of his existence. We know that God, ultimately, we know God. We know that he's there because he's revealed himself to us. And that's really where, that's really how we can know the existence of God, is because he has chosen to show himself to us. If God had wanted to, he could have remained silent. He could have hidden himself and blurred the witness to him in creation. But it's there, it's clear, it's visible. Not only has he made it visible in creation, but he's also spoken to us in various ways and revealed himself. And so that brings us to the last point. And that is, how can I know God? How can I know this perfect, infinite being who is the source and support of all things? How can I know this perfect, infinite being who is holy and just and righteous and true and faithful and loving? How can I know this God? Well, ultimately two ways that God has spoken to us. Two ways that God has revealed himself. One way is through general revelation. And basically, in general revelation, God has revealed himself to all people at all times, everywhere. And in general revelation, God declares his existence and his greatness, and he does it through his works, through what he's done. And so, through his works, such as creation, the created order itself. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So through creation itself, in our conscience, like I was mentioning a few moments ago, inside of us is this knowledge that God exists and that he is our Lord. And also in providence, in history. And so God has revealed himself. His fingerprints are everywhere in the things that he has done. And this world that we live in and the things that God has done, that provides the framework, it provides the foundation then for us to be able to understand more special revelation of who God is. And so general revelation and then special revelation, they work together in harmony to reveal God to us. But the thing about general revelation is that it is ultimately insufficient for a knowledge of how to relate to God, how to be saved and forgiven by God, and how to walk in his ways. General revelation can tell us that God is, that he exists, give us some understanding of how great and wise he is, how powerful he is, but there's not enough truth in creation, in the natural world, to tell us how to relate to him, how we can be made right with God. For that, we need another gift of his grace, which is more specific truth that he reveals to us. And that comes through special revelation. And so God has not only revealed himself in his works, but he's also revealed himself through his words. He declares his goodness and his saving grace through his words. He's spoken in ways that we can understand. And he's done this various ways. In the scriptures, we see testimony of God directly revealing himself to people in personal form, such as to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush. He comes to Moses and says, "I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And I've heard the cry of my people. I'm sending you to rescue them." God meets with Moses in a direct way. Sometimes he has spoken to people through his heavenly messengers, through angels. We see this in the Old Testament as well as in the New. For example, in the New Testament, we just come off the Christmas season. We have an angel coming to both Mary and to Joseph and to Zechariah, the birth of John the Baptist, and revealing God's plans to them and what he's about to do. God has revealed himself through his prophets and apostles. And this can take the shape of various ways too, through visions and dreams and God speaking to his messengers. And ultimately, this is how we have the Bible. And so we have in the scriptures a record of what God revealed to these people, to prophets like Isaiah or Moses, or Jeremiah. We have what God has revealed through his apostles, Paul, Peter, John. And they wrote those things down, and we have a record of what God revealed to them. And so the Bible, the written scriptures, is really an extension of God's revelation to his prophets and apostles. And we have that. It's been preserved for us today. But the ultimate form of God's special revelation is in Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 1 says that throughout history, in many times and in various ways, God has spoken to his people. But now, in the last times, he has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. John chapter 1 says that Jesus is the Word, the eternal divine Word, who is there in the beginning with God, who is God, who brought the world into being. This eternal divine Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John 1:18 says, "No one's ever seen God, but Jesus, the one and only, he has revealed him. He has declared him." And so Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the ultimate revelation, declaration of who God is and his saving grace. And so special revelation completes and interprets general revelation. And so we have a witness to God in the world, but we need more special revelation, more truth from God, to fully understand it and comprehend it. And so God does an act, but then we need understanding from more direct revelation of what the significance of that act is. And so, just as an illustration of that, we see God as, for example, coming down on Mount Sinai, meeting with Moses and the people. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's earthquakes. And God comes to meet with Moses. But it's only when God speaks to Moses and says, "Here's my covenant, here are my laws," that the people understand then what the significance of these actions are. And so the two go hand in hand, and they interpret each other. And through the scriptures, we have a knowledge of salvation. Paul tells Timothy that from infancy, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile." And so the Scriptures teach us what we need to know about the good news of what Jesus has done. The Scriptures teach us how we can be made right with God, how we can relate to Him, how that we can be forgiven by Him. And then the Scriptures also teach how we can live in obedience to God's heart and to conform our lives to His character. And so, ultimately, what we need is we need God to reveal Himself to us. And that's true of any person. Because each of us left to ourselves, each of us because of our sinful natures, each of us has a tendency to want to do what Paul talks about in Romans 1, to suppress the knowledge of God, to hide it, to run away from it. That is our natural sinful reaction, because we want to be the kings of our own lives. We don't want to submit ourselves to King Jesus. And so we need God to pull back the curtain, if you will, and to speak to us and show us who He is. And He does that primarily through the Scriptures and through His Spirit. God sends His Spirit into our hearts to show us that we are sinners and that we need Christ. And so in combination with the Scriptures and the Spirit, we come to know God and we are born again. And we come into His family as His children. And we not only know about Him, we come to know Him and love Him. Love Him with our hearts and seek to live our lives, replicating His character. As Jesus says in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, mirror the qualities of God in your life because you are His children. If you're children of the Heavenly Father, then seek to live out God's qualities in your lives. And so that's what I hope as we go forward in the next weeks, as we get more into who God is and what His nature is and how He relates to us. I hope that that will impact our lives and change our hearts so that we will become more like our Father in heaven.